And would you turn back then, please, to tonight's T-bone steak, to page 841 of the Old Testament sections of the Church Bible, Bibles to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. Last week we looked at, or a fortnight ago, we looked at verses 1 to 5, and today we look at verses 6 to the end. There are various tests for the reality and depth of our faith. I suppose the most obvious is our moral lives. It's this which most of the Old Testament prophets hammer away at. How can you claim to know God, they say, when the whole of your life shows up complete disregard for God's laws? Jesus gives the same test when he says, "By their fruit you shall know them." And in 20th century Britain, it's the obvious test. How can you claim to have a relationship with Christ when you're lying to the people at work? How can you say you have anything but a very superficial faith when you've been sleeping with that man or that woman? This test, the test of morality, occurs in Malachi too, as we shall see in later weeks. But there's another test which is just as, or even more, important for him. The test of worship. You can tell the reality and depth of a person's faith by the quality of his worship. This book opens, as we saw a fortnight ago, with a reassurance of God's love for his people. Verse 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord." And this is spelt out in the next few verses. And then in verse 6, God changes tack. Now he says, "How much do you love me in return?" And he's convinced that will be shown by their worship. For the Old Testament Jew, the worship of God meant sacrificial worship. All his prayers, his praises, his rituals were accompanied by sacrifice. And sacrifice was used for the most diverse reasons: to give thanks and show gratitude, to fulfill a vow, to reinforce a request, to rejoice at the harvest, to remember God's past goodness, to gain freedom from the taint of sin, and so on. And we shall see this emphasis on sacrifice in our passage. Of course, all that has been done away with by Christ. His offering of himself was the end of sacrifice. But still, the quality of our worship is an acid test for the depth of our spiritual lives. What we are is revealed by how we worship, and revealed unmistakably. So that the principles in this passage are vitally important for us, as they were for Malachi's contemporaries. And he describes the worship of God as it was in his day in four ways. First, as dishonoring worship. This is verses 6 to 8. He begins in verse 6 with two analogies from ordinary human life. Normally and rightly, a father is honored by his son, and a master is honored or feared by his servant. It's presented to the reader as obvious. It's as if they're asked, "It's true, isn't it?" And Malachi's listeners are expected to say, "Yes." But God thunders back, "It is not true in my case." Verse 6, "I am the great father of Israel, so where is my honor? I am the supreme master, so where is my fear? Nowhere. Instead, you despise my name." And those who hear the prophet Malachi are not cowed. They don't tremble with fear. Instead, they ask an impertinent question. Verse 6. How have we despised thy name? And God answers by talking about their worship. Verse 7. By offering polluted food upon my altar. And he explains further, verse 8. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that no evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that no evil? The animals for sacrifice to God had to have no blemish in them at all. But these priests were prepared to offer up blind and diseased animals that were no good for anything else. So Malachi brings in another secular analogy, the second half of verse 8. Present that to your governor. Will he be pleased with you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? Imagine, he says, serving up one of those defective beasts to the local governor whom the Persian Empire has installed. You wouldn't dream of doing it. Then how dare you think you can fob me off with the dregs? This is what Malachi means in verse 7 when he talks about offering polluted food upon my altar. And the Jewish priests make an interesting reply. The RSV puts verse 7, how have we polluted it? But look down to the RSV footnote at the bottom of the page. The Hebrew says, how have we polluted thee? But the Greek translators didn't like that, so they changed thee to it. Because they reasoned, how could you say we have polluted God? Yet that is precisely what the Jews were doing, and that is what the Hebrew says. The Jews were worshipping in the temple, all right, but their worship was so sloppy and slapdash that it amounted to a despising, a polluting, a dishonoring of God himself. And this whole section, in fact verses 6 to 10, is spoken, as verse 6 shows, to the priests. Now, it's true in one sense that all Christians are now priests. The Old Testament priests, and particularly the high priest, had direct access to God. And this is a privilege open to all Christians. But in this passage, the priest is being thought of as the leader of worship. And it's to the leaders of public worship that these verses principally apply. There are probably quite a number of clergy and lay readers here in All Souls tonight. We just heard of this party from Norway. How easy for us to take a service in a little country church or here at the early communion service and to think, the congregation is small. I needn't really prepare. I can just breeze in and take the service. How easy to give the reader the lessons as you walk into church so that he's no time to look over them carefully. You worship leaders, says God. You despise my name. Or you're in the orchestra here, and you're used to playing in orchestras with only professionals, or at least only other music students. So you don't bother to rehearse properly. You don't give it all your concentration. Present that to your governor, says God, to your college tutor, your professional conductor. You wouldn't dare. Then you are polluting my worship. Or you're a member of the informal singing group, and we so value your leadership. And you get on so well together. But it's easy for your practicing together to degenerate into a joke, a sort of fun jam session. And to forget that God is your Father, God your Master, who deserves to be honored. Or how about the time of praying and worship after a fellowship group Bible study? Is that given thought and prayer beforehand, or does it just sort of run itself? Malachi speaks first of dishonoring worship, and second, of useless worship. This is verses 9 and 10. Sacrificial worship in Israel was not just to give praise and thanks, but also to ask for God's help or favor. But without reverent worship, no help would be forthcoming. So Malachi speaks about the pathetic and in fact evil nature of their offerings, and then adds sarcastically, verse 9, "And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us." The very idea is a joke, as he goes on to show in the second half of verse 9. "I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." And now he goes on to make what must have been a shocking statement. "It would honestly be better to shut the gates to the priest's court in the temple and to douse the fire on the altar so that there could be no more sacrifices." Verse 10. "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire upon my altar in vain." And there's the key in those last words. All the sacrifices were in vain. Because, as verse 10 goes on, "I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." Now we need to realize it was not that temple worship was being neglected by the Jews. On the contrary, it seems that there was considerable activity. There were sacrifices, people coming to the priests for instruction and guidance, we learn in chapter 2. The temple personnel were kept busy. Yet, says Malachi, it is absolutely useless. It's all in vain. In fact, it would be better if the temple were shut down. And here, surely, is a warning for all souls. I'm not suggesting that God looks down on us as a church and sees us in exactly the same state as Malachi's contemporaries. I wouldn't claim to know. But here is a clear indication that activity alone is not enough, that a full church and hundreds of visitors and dozens of fellowship groups and an overflowing prayer gathering are not in themselves guarantees of God's favor. It could be, either now or in the future, that God might say, "It would be better if you shut your doors with worship that gives me the fag end of your concentration. You'll get nothing from me." Let's think for a moment of the prayer gathering, because that's when we seek especially, verse 9, to entreat the favor of God. It's been a hard day at work. You're hot. It's a bit stuffy down in the hall, and you arrive late. You can't help it always, but today you could have been on time if you'd wanted. And your attitude is, "Well, I'll stick it out." So you don't really worship God in the singing. You don't make much effort to join in the prayers of praise, at least with your heart, and perhaps with your voice too. And you are one of many feeling this way. And then we ask God to bless us as a church. Then in the small group you begin to pray for some need. "It's in vain," says God, "in vain after such half-hearted worship." It is simply, Malachi says, useless worship. I'm sorry, in a way, this is so gloomy. But God's word is not all encouragement and light. And now Malachi goes on to speak thirdly about despised worship. This is verses 12 to the first half of verse 14. And in many ways they're a repeat of verses 6 to 8. The difference is that verses 6 to 8 were addressed, as we saw, to the priests who put the sacrifices on the fire, whereas verses 12 to 14 seem to be addressed to the ordinary Israelite people who bring the animals and slaughter their own offerings in preparation for the priest's part. So verse 12 is very similar to what we've heard already. You Israelites profane my name when you say that the Lord's table is, or it would be better translated, may be polluted, and the food for it may be despised. And again, the second half of verse 13 is very much what we've seen already. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? But there's a new element in verse 14. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. The Old Testament Israelite frequently made vows. He said that if God kept him safe on a journey, or gave him a good harvest, or gave his wife a safe delivery, then he would offer a special sacrifice, perhaps of a sheep, a fine male from the flock. But when God answered the prayer, then the people to whom Malachi spoke changed their mind and offered a deformed and useless animal instead. You know, few Christians talk about it, but most of us make vows. And provided we don't think of it as twisting God's arm, there's nothing wrong in that. We say, if I get better from this worrying illness, if you help me pass my exams, if you cause this relationship to work out, then I'll give more money to the church, I'll pray longer each day, I'll speak about Christ to that person at work. But when God answers, then sometimes we begin to wriggle out of what we've promised. We find good reasons for giving rather less money than we had vowed. We maintain it was a rather rash promise and we simply cannot keep up that longer time of prayer. We invite the person at work to an invitation service, and when he refuses, we feel we've done our bit. But God says that a person who does not fulfill his vows is cursed. But there's another new element, and it seems to me the heart of these verses, verses 12 to 14. It's their attitude to worship. Verse 13. What a weariness this is, you say, and you sniff at me, says the Lord of hosts. And isn't this our attitude sometimes today? We feel we have to get back from whatever we've been doing for the Sunday evening service. It breaks into the weekend, especially with these lighter evenings. What a bore. We come to church and the organ strikes up a hymn tune that seems dull and uninspiring. What a bore. In this day when we're rightly using more visual aids, we must beware of thinking, no slides for the prayers tonight, no overhead projector to help our thoughts. What a bore. We come to the prayer gathering once or twice, and it all seems too much effort, this praying. What a bore. And you know what it amounts to, says God. It's not all souls or worship you find tedious. Verse 13, you are sniffing at me. It's the third description in this passage. Despised worship. There's one more description, the fourth. worldwide worship. Verse 11 and the second half of verse 14. Now, before we look at them in detail, let's remind ourselves of the situation. The Jews in the early 5th century BC were in a poor way. Morale was low. They had entertained such glorious hopes when they returned from exile, but they found themselves a disappointingly small nation. And this made them conclude they had a disappointingly small God. Already, Malachi had tried to help them see with new eyes. Couldn't they see the judgment that was falling on those treacherous Edomites? The conclusion was obvious, verse 5. Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And now as Malachi speaks of worship, he seeks again to broaden his contemporaries' vision. God says, verse 11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations, and in every place incense is offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And again towards the end of verse 14, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Now, verse 11 is the absolutely pivotal verse of our entire passage, but it is also very difficult. It's essential we try to understand it, but what does it mean? Well, perhaps you'll do some detective work with me, or if you like to continue the T-bone steak analogy, sort of hard chew, and investigate with me the three major solutions that have been proposed. Now, I warn you, the steak is tough in this part. The first solution is that this verse refers to the future. God is not describing what is true now, but what will be true in the future. So the NIV translates verse 11, my name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations. So on this understanding, this is a prophecy of the conversion of the Gentiles, of us. But the Hebrew of verse 11, taken by itself, makes this translation very unlikely, and taken with verse 12, it seems to me impossible. Exactly the same construction is used in verse 12 as in verse 11. And verse 12 is clearly talking about the present, so verse 11 must be too. The second solution is that this verse refers to other religions. On this understanding, the verse is saying that Greeks, as they worship Zeus, and Egyptians, as they worship Amun-Re, and Persians, as they worship Ahura Mazda, are in fact, without realizing it, all worshiping the only true God, the God of Israel. That all religions, in other words, lead to God. This too seems a highly unlikely interpretation in view of the fact that verse 11 talks three times about my name, the name of God. And it is precisely the name of Israel's God, Jehovah, which these other peoples don't acknowledge. But the interpretation is quite impossible in view of chapter 2, verse 11, where Israelites are condemned for marrying, I quote, if you look at it there, the daughter of a foreign god. Now, this kind of rejection of other religions as the worship of foreign, unacceptable gods does not chime in with a favorable estimate of other religions in chapter 1, verse 11. So we're left with a third solution. That this verse refers to the Jews of the dispersion. After the defeat of 587 BC, the Jews were scattered all over the civilized world. There were Jews as far south and west as Egypt, and as far east as Babylonia. It may be then that Malachi is saying that all over the world, Jews are honoring God's name. But there is a difficulty with this interpretation. Sacrifices and offerings were only supposed to be offered in the temple at Jerusalem. And here Malachi speaks with approval of offerings in many other places. Now, I have puzzled and puzzled over this, and I confess I'm stumped. If you can make sense of it, I'd like to hear afterwards. But I have one possible suggestion. Malachi speaks in verse 11 about incense and about a pure offering. And the word for offering, though it can be used for all sacrifices, is in its specialist sense used of a cereal or vegetable offering. It may be then that Malachi is saying that while all blood sacrifices, that is animal sacrifices, must be performed at the Jerusalem temple, offerings not involving blood, incense and cereal offerings, can now legitimately be performed elsewhere. But in grappling with the details, we mustn't lose sight of the main point. The point is that Israel's crime is great. It is not impossible to worship truly, because a pure offering is being made in other parts. And Israel's God is not small, because his name is revered as great all over the world. So Malachi's conclusion is clear at the end of verse 14. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. And isn't that what our missionary weekend, last weekend, reminded us of? Isn't that what the commissioning here tonight reminds us of? There are times when it's depressing to be a Christian in this country, when it seems so few people take Christianity seriously, when numbers going to worship and the influence of the church seem constantly on the decline, and we feel, is it really worth the effort? At these times, it's good to look beyond the boundaries of England and Europe, to see the church in Africa, in Asia, in the third world in general, and how all over the world, millions upon millions are honoring the name of God, that his name and the name of Christ are great among the nations. And so we come back to the test. The test of the reality of our faith, which is our worship. I know that my own worship is often poor, substandard. And in the light of this passage, I'm going myself to make three resolutions. I wonder if you can make them with me. First, I want to look forward to worship. Not to say, what a bore, I suppose I ought to go. But rather to come to church and to prayer eagerly, because I know God deserves my worship. Second, I want to give my best to worship. Not to be sloppy and inattentive, but to give so far as I can all my concentration to the singing, the praying, the listening, and the learning. I know I will often fail, but my aim will be to give of my best. And third, I want to join in worship with the worldwide church. To be conscious that worship is not offered up only in this church or this country. But as the hymn says, the sun that bids us rest is waking our brethren neath the western sky. And hour by hour, fresh lips are making thy wondrous doings heard on high. I want God to be pleased with my worship and to pass his test of faith. Let's pray. First, just a moment of silence, so that if God has spoken to us in any way, in any part of this service, we can speak back to him. Father, we acknowledge that our worship even tonight has been patchy. Sometimes we've really been there as we've prayed or sung. Sometimes our mind has wandered. Forgive us. Accept what is even remotely worthy of you. And make us those who in our worship honor you as Father and fear you as Master, to the glory of your name. Amen.